It's mine, I tell you. My own. My precious. Yes, my precious. Those who are Lord of the Rings fans will recognize these words from the lips of Sméagol when he found the One Ring of Power that was forged by the Dark Lord Sauron in Tolkien's Return of the King. This One Ring is called precious to show Gollum's perversion from loving another being to loving an object of power. I'm no Tolkien fan, but those who are say that many of the former ring bearers used that word precious to describe the ring. Gollum used it frequently, almost as if it was the ring's name. It was even his final words. Precious, 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 Gollum cried. My precious, oh, my precious. Well, these two words, my precious, actually reflect an old-fashioned phrase used by someone to express their admiration for someone that they loved. It was a common term of endearment in Tolkien's day, and so he put it in the mouth of Gollum to show he was as infatuated with his ring as a normal person would be with an intimate loved one. One writer describes the ring as a psychic amplifier, which takes the heart's fondest desires and magnifies them to idolatrous proportions. The wearer of the ring becomes increasingly enslaved and addicted to it as an idol idolatrous proportions, as an idol that someone just can't live without. We must have it. And therefore, it drives us to break rules that we once honored, to harm others and even ourselves to get our hands on it. Idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil, not only in Tolkien's novel, but in real life. So who is your precious? Who is the most precious person in the world to you? It should be Jesus Christ. It should be Jesus Christ if you are a true Christian. He is referred to as precious in our text today in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. There we read, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." If you were here last Lord's Day, you may remember how Peter's teaching on how our identity as Christians is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity. All that we are as Christians rests upon all that Jesus Christ is. And then in verses 6 through 8, Peter directly quotes from three separate Old Testament texts to bolster his point. All three texts are brought under the umbrella of Peter's opening words here in verse 6, where he says, "For it stands in Scripture." Other translations might say, "For this is contained in Scripture." And as you know, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was personally commissioned by the Lord himself and then recommissioned in John chapter 21. And so he had the authority of the Lord behind him. And here he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, we could say he doesn't need to quote the Old Testament for any traction or any support. He's writing the New Testament. And as an apostle, he might have just pulled the ex cathedral card and said, "Thus says the Lord through his chosen apostle Peter." But he doesn't do that. Instead, we find that he looks to the Old Testament and he quotes these scriptures. And here we see the central place of the written word, not only in Peter's life and in his ministry, but also certainly in our lives, but even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stop to think about it, even the Lord Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament scripture, and he did it often. We find even before he began his public ministry, when he was driven into the desert fasting 40 days and nights, Satan was tempting him. He quotes Old Testament scripture to combat the devil's temptations. And throughout the rest of his ministry, he often would quote scripture. Even as he hung there on the cross, the words of scripture fell from his holy lips. And then after his resurrection, remember the account when he is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he spoke to them and he said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" See, they were struggling with how to come up with the concept of someone who had been dead and now was alive, how to reconcile that. They were having trouble actually believing it. And here, the resurrected Christ in flesh and blood is standing before them, and he could have said, "Here I am, in the flesh. What better proof do you need that I am risen than what you are seeing right now?" But he doesn't do that. He takes them to Scripture. And Luke 24, 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Peter, following the Lord's example, he begins in verse 6, and he begins with the prophet Isaiah, and he interprets to his readers these great truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our relation to him. It can be incredibly educational, even edifying, to observe how Peter and the New Testament writers utilize the Old Testament scriptures in support of their message, in support of their point. It's a real lesson and a real study in hermeneutics. Well, here Peter quotes from these separate Old Testament texts. They are referred to as the stone prophecies, all dealing with stones, all applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week how he quotes Isaiah 28, 16 in verse 6, and then he quotes Psalm 118, 22 in verse 7, and then back to Isaiah, but in chapter 8 and verse 14 in verse 8. Grant Osborne, one commentator, says, "This complex use of the Old Testament with several passages brought together in one quote called intertextuality was common in the early church." We find Paul doing that, a string of quotes in Romans chapter 3. We find it in the book of Hebrews, and we find it in Revelation. The heart of what Peter is saying here is simply this: God has sent his Son into the world for the salvation of all who believe. That's the message. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for the salvation of all who believe. And if you look at verse 6 with me, this is brought out in a three-step progression. The first step is that God laid the stone for the church. God laid the stone for the church. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. And we saw last week how this kind of language is metaphorical. It's not literal, it's figurative. And the one who is speaking, the same one that he is quoting in Isaiah 28:16, is the Lord God. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God. God is the one who lays this stone in Zion. And it shows the importance of what is happening here, because if God is up to something, it must be important, and it must be great, and it must be glorious, and it demands, it commands our attention. And God calls attention to this with the words, behold, which is a way of saying, would you look at this? Watch this. God is at work. And the text gives this picture of God laying a stone in Zion. Now, what or where is Zion? Well, in the Old Testament, Zion sometimes is a reference to Jerusalem, the city, as shown in Psalm 48:2. It says it's beautiful and elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Sometimes this Mount Zion refers to the Temple Mount, as in Psalm 48:2. Or no, Psalm 2:6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Eden was the first holy hill that we see in Scripture. And the New Jerusalem is the last holy hill that we see in Revelation 21. And then sometimes Zion refers more specifically to the temple in Jerusalem where God's presence was, as in Psalm 9 and verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Enthroned above the cherubim, where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Zion. But now that Jesus Christ has come, the church is now God's holy temple, which he dwells by his Holy Spirit. Zion is now the church universal, the spiritual house in which every believer is placed as a living stone. And Christ is the foundation of this temple, as we saw last Lord's Day. It is called Zion. It pertains to the church. It reminds me of the lyrics of Isaac Watts in that famous hymn, "We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." And of course, this hymn was no doubt sung by worshipers before the days of cars or horses and buggy. When they would walk to church on the Lord's Day, you could expect that song to be sung as they were making their way into worship. Watts probably based it on Jeremiah 31 and verse 6. Arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. And so it was by sending his only begotten Son into this world to save the elect and to build his church that God the Father laid this stone in Zion. And this stone is the foundation of the church. It is laid for the church. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Paul could say in Ephesians 3:8-10, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God laid this stone in Zion so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the first step. Second step in this progression is that Christ is laid down as our cornerstone. He's laid down as our cornerstone. The text says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Well, we saw this foreshadowed earlier in verse 4 and 5, where Jesus is referred to as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So the chosen and precious living stone in verse 4 is the chosen and precious cornerstone in verse 6. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I like what Martin Luther had to say when he was writing on this text. It's back in 1522. And he says, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying a great deal in a few words. Christ is a cornerstone because he has brought together the Gentiles and the Jews who were mortal enemies. And thus the Christian church was gathered from both. The Apostle Paul writes extensively about this in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. We just read that. Therefore, he is the cornerstone who joins the two walls together, the Jews and the Gentiles, so that one building and one house results. Well, I want you to look at verse 6 and notice the descriptions. There are two descriptions here of Christ. He is chosen and he is precious. He is chosen, that would seem to point to the Father's choosing of him. The King James Version refers to this cornerstone as elect and precious. It's the word that is used earlier by Peter in chapter 1, verse 1, when he is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So Christ is not just any cornerstone. No, he's the elect cornerstone. Chosen before the foundation of the world, as Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 20, he was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Revelation 13:8 in the King James speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what may come to mind is that pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian agreement to bring to pass the redemption of the elect, which is commonly called the covenant of the redemption, or the pactum salutis. In the eternal council of the Trinity, the Son was constituted by the Father with the Spirit's affirmation to be the Savior who would redeem all who are given to him by the Father on the condition that in the fullness of time the Son would be born of a woman born under law to redeem those who are under law. And while Christ was certainly chosen in this sense of being elect, that word elect or chosen has other shades of meaning We could talk about nuances and semantic range. It has other meanings, such as chosen in the sense of being considered the best in the course of a selection, like a choice or excellent stone. This same word for elect or chosen is used this very way in Romans 16:13 by Paul, where he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, he's not saying that Rufus is one of God's elect there, even though the word can mean that. He is saying, "Greet Rufus, who is a top-notch Christian. He is choice. He's chosen in the Lord." So next time a mom or your wife makes this excellent meal, just say, "That meal is chosen. That is an elect meal, honey." And so this speaks of the quality, this idea of being a chosen cornerstone. There's no other cornerstone like this one laid by God in Zion. It's a choice stone indeed. Now, the chosen or choice quality goes hand in hand with the next description here in verse 6, which is precious. And how is this cornerstone precious? How is Christ precious? I'm so glad that you asked. He is precious in so many ways. We can look at it from so many angles. First, the person of Christ is precious. He is precious to so many admirers. He is precious in his being. This speaks of his personal preciousness and dignity in himself. Octavius Winslow, Reverend Octavius Winslow, who was a personal friend of Charles Spurgeon, he said there would have been no glory in his achievements, no significance in his work, no efficacy in his blood, had there been no divine dignity and worth in his person. See, who he was, who he is what gives infinite value to what he has done. And we must realize that even if Christ had never left his throne in glory, nor made a single move to redeem fallen man and reconcile him to God by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, he would have still been the eternal Son of God, the second person of the glorious Godhead, and he still would have been precious. Eternally precious. But Christ is not only precious as God, he's precious as man. The man who humbled himself and took upon himself our frail humanity, the two natures of absolute deity and perfect humanity inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, being very God and very man, yet one Christ and one mediator between God and man. Who is more precious than this infinite God-man? He is precious in his being, and he is precious to his Father. He is precious from all eternity in the blessed relation of the Trinity. But he's precious to his Father as the suffering servant. Remember at his baptism, as he was coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove? Matthew 3:17 records a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Isaiah 42:1 is quoted in Matthew 12:18 regarding Christ. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." And again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, before Peter, James, and John a cloud came, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is precious to the Father." But he is also precious to the angels. The angels in glory have worshipped him from all eternity. But then in his ministry, at his birth, a multitude of these heavenly beings appeared to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. And they sang that glorious doxology to the Lord. Hebrews 1:6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels ministered to Jesus in the desert when he was being tempted by the devil in Mark 1:13. They ministered to him when he was suffering at Gethsemane in Luke 22:43. And they were there at his resurrection in the empty tomb in John 20:12. They are there at his ascension in Acts 1:10. Peter says in 1:12, 1 Peter 1:12, that the angels long to look into these things which pertain to Christ because he is so precious to them. And at his second coming, Matthew 16:27, he says, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." He is precious in his being, precious to the Father, precious to angels, and he is precious to his people. If you look at verse 7 here in our text, the New King James says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." To those of us who are believers, oh, Christ, he is so precious. We value and esteem him to be of the highest value and infinite worth. As we sung in hymn 544, "And when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." The evangelist Samuel Davies preached on this text somewhere in the 1750s. He said, "This stone is precious to God, and therefore it is precious to you that believe. You have the same estimate of Jesus Christ which God the Father has. He's precious to God who knows him best and who is a perfect judge of real excellency, and for that very reason he is precious to you who believe." I can't help but think when I was a young boy sitting at the dinner table and my mom would say, "You haven't eaten this before, try it, it's good." I would just turn my nose up, "No, no, it looks yucky." And she would say, "You don't know what's good." She was right. When we think of Christ and how precious he is to us as believers, and how people will just wrinkle their nose at our glorious Savior, we can say, "You don't know what's good. You don't know the infinite worth of this Lord. He's precious. He is precious to those and only to those who believe." And that is because believers have had their eyes open to their need of Christ and of the beauty of his glory. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But believers, oh, we've had our eyes opened to behold the light of the glory of Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. And only true believers know from experience just how precious Jesus is. We know what it is to feel our guilty consciences pacified and cleansed by his atoning blood, and to have our enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil subdued by his mighty power in our own hearts. He's precious to us as a prophet to teach us, as a priest who offered himself up on the cross and intercedes for us, and as the king who subdues us to himself and who rules over us and who conquers all of our enemies. He's so precious. So the person of Christ is precious, but we haven't even talked about the work of Christ. How precious is that in his active and passive obedience? How precious is Christ's perfect obedience to the Father on our behalf? He kept the law impeccably. How precious is his righteousness that fully justifies us in heaven's courthouse? How precious is his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary? There he satisfied the justice of God, and there he appeased the angry wrath of God against us. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Octavius Winslow said, "What could be more worthy of God, whose essence is love, than the salvation of his people? Humble believer in Christ, you are saved. Happy saint of God, you shall be in heaven. Christ has paid your debt, opened your prison, broken your chains, and set you free from the law's curse, from sin's condemnation, and from death's penalty, and you will be forever with the Lord." Is that not enough to make your whole life, clouded and checkered though it is, just one sweet psalm of praise? So the person of Christ is precious. The work of Christ is precious. But then also the presence of Christ. That's precious. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So let me ask you a question. Are you as close to Christ as you should be? Are you as close to Christ as you would like to be? Are you as close to Christ as you used to be? James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And dear friend, if Jesus Christ is precious, then his presence is precious wherever that presence can be found. Where can his presence be found? It can be found in his temple, which is the gathered church. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Why would you stay away from church when Christ is here? People go to church for different reasons, but the righteous go to church to meet with Christ. They go to worship God. And the special presence of Christ is to be had here. We can drink it in deeply. We can partake of it in the means of grace. We can partake of it at the Lord's table, where we see his body and shed blood symbolized in the bread and the cup, where Christ draws near to us. That's why it's called communion. Our precious Lord stands at the Lord's table to meet with those who come and partake of the supper in a worthy manner. That means that this means of grace is bestowed upon us to heal our sin-sick souls to feed our hungry hearts the presence of Christ. It's also to be enjoyed in the study of His Word. It's to be enjoyed in preaching, in prayer, in fellowship. You cannot be close to Christ and close to the world at the same time. You cannot enjoy His presence and enjoy sin also. Many don't come to realize the importance of this. Many don't come to see the presence and the preciousness of Christ in the local assembly. And many don't even come to see that Jesus is all they need until Jesus is all they have. He is precious. Well, this finally brings us to the third step in our progression, which is whoever believes in Him will be saved. The text says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Our first two points put the focus on God the Father and then God the Son, but this last point puts all the attention on you, provided that you believe in Christ, this precious cornerstone. One commentator suggests that Peter introduced this quotation solely for the sake of this last clause here at the end of verse 6. Look at it. Each word in this last phrase is like a precious gem to be looked at in the light of careful analysis so that we may behold the stunning beauty. Look at the first word. It says, whoever. Some Bibles say, the one who believes, or the one who trusts in Him. Notice how vague and impersonal this word is, whoever. It's not very specific or precise. But this ambiguity is intentional so that it will be seen as an open invitation for all the world to accept. It's like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's meant for us to personalize it. For God so loved John that He gave His only begotten Son, that if John believes, John will not perish, but John will have everlasting life. We find it in John 6:47. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, that whoever becomes their name particularly. The next word, whoever believes or trusts, that pertains to our faith, our belief. God created us as creatures of faith. We believe, we trust, we rely, we put our confidence in someone or something. Everyone has faith. If it's not in Christ, then it's probably in yourself, or it's in some vain hope that it's all going to work out at the end, or maybe some vain hope that maybe God really doesn't exist and you will just be annihilated or cease to exist at death. But we all are believers. We can't help it. Even the atheist says, oh, I don't believe in God. But you still believe. It's part of your DNA. God created you as a creature of belief. And this text is directed to whoever believes, whoever trusts in Christ, they'll be saved. And then look at the next two words. Whoever believes in Him, that little preposition whose basic idea is on or upon, carries the whole weight of Christ. And this belief is directed toward an object, namely Christ. We are to believe in Him, on Him, upon Him. And there's a difference between believing Christ and believing in Christ. believing Christ, believing on Christ. See, the demons believe Christ. The devil believes Christ, but they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe on him. That's the idea of resting like the stone on the cornerstone. And then the closing words of this verse are the most weighty. They are, will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. To quote Martin Luther, he just says, by saying that those who believe in Christ are not put to shame, the Holy Spirit tells us what he has in mind, namely, that he has already pronounced judgment and has decided that the whole world must be put to shame and made to blush. And yet he wants to accept some from the great multitude. Only those who believe in Christ can escape the shame. This is the way Christ himself explains it in Mark 16:16, when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And John chapter 3 says he is condemned already if he does not believe. So through faith in Christ, there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But outside of Christ, oh, you don't want to be found outside of Christ, because there will only be shame and despair and torment forevermore. So may the Holy Spirit draw us irresistibly to Christ, that we may say in a sanctified way, he is mine, I tell you, my own, my precious, yes, my precious Jesus. Let's pray. We do lift up our voice of praise and thanksgiving to you, precious Lord Jesus. May your presence be made known and manifest even among us this morning, as we hear your word, as we pray, as we prepare to come and commune with Christ in the intimacy of his table. Come, Lord. May your word not return void, but may it bring the lost into your kingdom, that they too may behold with open eyes and new hearts the preciousness of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. Brother, now we can come to the Lord's table.